This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 29 as we continue our study through the Word of God and we finish this book. And last week we concluded with Saul fearful of the Philistines gathering their forces together to fight against the children of Israel. And we saw David. He was picked by Achish to join them in this battle against Israel. Why? Well, he was living in Philistine country. It looked like he had broken his ties with his people, the Jews, and joined forces with the Philistines. So David's having a hard time. And in desperation, Saul tried to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord was silent. Why? Well, because he never listened to the Lord in the first place. And so what does he do? He goes to a medium in Endor to bring up the dead for guidance in what he should do. And, you know, up comes Samuel. I don't think it was Samuel. I believe it was a demon. And Saul never saw him. Only this medium did, and she was terrified by this guy. I don't think she ever brought up a dead person before, or a demon. She maybe had communication audibly, but not visibly like this one. And he tells Saul that the kingdom was going to be torn away from him, and within 24 hours, he and his children are going to die in battle. Well, Saul is devastated over this. He refuses to eat. And this medium, though, or witch, gets him to focus his attention away from his sin, and focus it back on eating and drinking, and in a sense, just be merry. Just have a good time. That's exactly what Satan loves to do with us. Get our eyes off of our sin and focus on other things. Saul should have been devastated over what was going to take place, and it should have caused him to fall to his knees and repent before God, but he doesn't. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 29, starting in verse 1, as Saul and his men returned from seeking guidance from this medium, and now the focus is going to shift to this ensuing battle between the Philistines and the children of Israel. We're told, "Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me.'" So the Philistines wanted to push into Israel and deliver really a death blow to them. So we see both sides preparing for war. The Philistines gathered at Aphek, which means the place of restraint. The children of Israel gathered at Jezreel, which means seed of God. And this is kind of in the northern area of the land, in the foothills of Mount Gilboa. And if you remember the Valley of Jezreel, also known as the Valley of Esdraelon in the Greek, we know it as the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, and the Lord will set up his kingdom on this earth after that battle. So this is a kind of a famous place. But think about this. As they're getting ready for this battle, as the Philistine army is preparing, and the soldiers are walking by the Lord, showing their strength, and here's David and his men. Like, what? Who is David? What's he doing here? What in the world is David doing with us? And who stands up for David? Achish. He says to these leaders, "Hey, you know what? David is with us. He's with me. He defected to my eyesight. In other words, he's part of us. You know, he's no longer the giant killer. He's not like he was before." Well, why did he think this way? Because of David's lies. And his lies really brought him in this situation. And isn't it tragic when the world exposes our sin? Because that's exactly what we see here with David. David was blinded to what he was doing, and yet these Philistine leaders saw what David couldn't see. In fact, Meyer wrote, "It is very terrible when the children of the world have a higher sense of Christian propriety and fitness than Christians themselves and say to one another, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?'" Now, how sad. And Achish is defending David. And, well, how does that even relate to us? How do we make that applicable to us? Well, it'd be like saying, "No, David is not a Christian. He's one of us." That's not something that you want to hear from your ungodly coworker. And the question is, do we listen to what people are saying about us and around us? The things we say, the things we do. Are we doing things that will make others think that we're not Christians? You see, God will often use the unsaved to awaken us. But again, you have to be willing to listen and see and then obey. It's our choice. And keep in mind, Achish is not making any of this up. David lied to him, making him think that he had forsaken his people and joined forces with the Philistines. You know, don't try and fit in with the enemy. I mean, why do you want to? I mean, we're salt and light. Unless you lose your flavor and hide your light, you need to be shining. You need to be salt. You need to be adding flavor to situations. You need to be a little irritating at times because you're standing up for righteousness. Amen. Right? And that wasn't what David was doing. Now look at verse 4. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David of whom they sang to one another and dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? They still are singing the song, man. David's victory over Goliath was a distant memory to David. He wasn't even thinking about it anymore. And yet, who's thinking about this? The Philistines. They remembered as if it were yesterday. And they didn't buy this idea that David was on their side, as Achish did. You see, the name Aphek means the place of restraint. And David found himself in a very difficult situation. He was about to fight with the Philistines against his own brethren, the children of Israel, but God interceded. It was really the place of restraint for David, and he caused the leaders of the Philistine army to refuse to allow David to fight with them. Now, does that mean that God approved of what David was doing? Or does that mean that just because David put himself in this situation, God had to intervene now? He couldn't just let David go through with this terrible situation he was in. He had to be delivered. No. God didn't approve of it, and God didn't have to deliver him. But it was all about God's grace and mercy that he extended to David, so he wouldn't have to fight against his own family. The key is, guys, don't put yourself in a situation that can hurt you or others. Because God doesn't have to intervene. And he may allow you to go through it, and it may hurt a lot. And David's going to go through some tough times in his life. He's not going to be delivered every time. Look at verse 6. Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So Achish is completely fooled by David's actions. He sees David as an honorable man who's willing to assist in the fight against Israel. No way. David wasn't going to do that. It's a big lie. What was the problem with David? Well, yeah, I mean, he wasn't walking with the Lord like he should have. But there's more. David's problem is this. David had too much of the world in him, and he wasn't at peace because he had also the Lord in him. He had just enough of the world, and he had just enough of the Lord, and it made him very uneasy. You know, when you got that much of the Lord in you, you're not going to be at peace in the world. I mean, when you got that much of the world in you, you're not going to be at peace with the Lord. And it's a battle. It's a struggle. He was in the worst place possible, kind of sitting on the fence instead of walking in faith. And you know what? I'll tell you this right now. The fence is pointed. So why are you sitting on it? The only solution is to turn back to the Lord, get off the fence, and serve Him. Follow after Him. There's no fence sitters. Look at verse 8. So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." Are you kidding me? Really? God spared him from fighting against his own people, and now he's arguing with Achish. He wants to go fight. I mean, what is up with David? I mean, how confused is he? Is this just more of his lies? Trying to make himself look good before Achish? Well, maybe. But why? Achish already thinks he's on their side. He doesn't have to defend himself anymore. God gave him a way out, and David's trying to find a way to get back in. You know, I think David's heart is in a bad place here. And yet, how often do we do as David did? Instead of thanking God for the deliverance from the bad situation we placed ourselves in, we want to go back and sin. I mean, that's just foolish. And God is going to teach David an important lesson regarding this. Not because God hates David. God loves him and doesn't want him to continue down this path where there's destruction. Look at verse 11. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So the Philistines gather for war against Israel, and David returns home to Ziklag. And where is Ziklag? It's in the land of the Philistines. He doesn't head to the promised land, the land of Israel. He goes back to the land of the Philistines. Now, again, as I said, God loves David too much to leave him in this condition. And the Lord is going to do whatever it takes to draw him back. And that's an important lesson for us. God is not going to leave us out there. I've seen it over and over in my life and in other people's lives. When they're not doing what's right, God will do something to bring them back. And sometimes it takes us to get to the point where our backs are up against the wall, there's no other place to turn, and we cry out, "Uncle," or really, "Jesus." And it's not that God doesn't love us. His arms are open wide. "I've been waiting for you. Welcome home." I'll look at chapter 30, verse 1. "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way." So David and his men are on this three-day journey from Aphek to Ziklag, about 25 miles per day. And as they return home, probably very tired, hungry, what do they find? They find their town destroyed, their families taken captive. And the Amalekites were really kind of smart. While the Philistines moved their army northward to fight against Israel, they attacked the south with ease, taking the city of Ziklag. But make no mistake about this, this was not an accident. God had a purpose. He had a plan. And the destruction of the city of Ziklag and the capture of David's family and friends was all to teach David a lesson that he needed to learn. And again, it wasn't that God hated David. He loved him so much, and he was not going to leave him where he was at. And imagine coming home, ready to rest and be refreshed, and this is what you find. I mean, what is David going to do? Well, look at verse 3. "So David and his men came to the city. And there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Now, can you imagine? Okay, this is a three-day journey, and now it's the last day. They're getting closer to home, and what do they see? Hey, look at that smoke, man. That looks like it's coming from our town. I'm sure they started to run. I'm sure their steps picked up. And as tired as they were, they probably came running into the town. And instead of being refreshed, their hearts were broken. Everyone was taken captive. Where were all the men? There was no men there. It was a walled city. David's like, "We're safe here. We're in Philistine country. No one's going to attack them." And so all the women and the children now are taken captive. But, you know, at least David had his men, right? His mighty men of God, these strong men. Well, as these guys thought about all this and they began to lament, what did they want to do? "Let's kill David. This is his fault." All had forsaken David, right? No, the Lord hadn't forsaken David, had he? Yeah, all his men had forsaken him at this point, but not the Lord. We're told that David strengthened himself in what? His local psychiatrist who had some drugs to give him? No, he strengthened himself in the Oprah Winfrey Show because she has great counsel and advice. Dr. Phil? No. Judge Judy? No, David strengthened himself in the Lord, who? His God. Do you see that? He had nowhere else to go, and that is exactly what David needed in his life at that point. He needed to be strengthened in the Lord, his God. Spurgeon said, God was beginning to cure his servant by a bitter dose of distress. And the evidence of the cure was that he did not encourage himself by his new friends or by the hope of others coming, but he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I think this is, again, one of those turning points in the life of David as he turns back to the Lord. He's falling into the arms of God for safety, for rest, for comfort, for direction. And I think many times it does take a crushing blow to our lives for us to turn back to God. But God allows it because it's what's best for our lives. And David, how did he strengthen himself in the Lord? Well, there are several ways. David remembered God's unconditional love for him. You know, everyone forsakes him. His own men want to kill him. And yet, the Lord loved him. And that strengthened him. David strengthened himself in the Lord by remembering God's promises to him and that God's promises will never fail. We may fail, but God's promises won't. Remember what Samuel said, David, you are the next king in Israel. David remembered his past deliverance by God's strength. And I think that strengthened him for what he was going through right now, what he was facing at this present time. And I think it's important for us to remember this as we face difficult situations in our lives. Can we strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God? Because that's exactly what we need to do. And often we go running to and fro instead of to the one who is there to help us. You know, David said in Psalm 25, he said, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all day. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sin. You know, David is just crying out to the Lord. But you know what? The Lord is there with open arms, like I said. The Lord just wants us to come to him and to look to him to be the strength of our lives. God will never turn us away if we come to him sincerely. And you know what? There are times in our lives, as here with David, that God will burn away our plans. He'll burn away our ideas. He'll burn away our hopes. Why? To draw us close to him and get rid of those things that are hampering our walk because, you know, those are our plans, our ideas, our hopes, not necessarily his. And yes, Ziklag was hampering David's walk. Why? It was enemy territory. He made a deal with the enemy to live there. He was lying to the Philistine lord and so on. That wasn't where he should have been. In fact, Spurgeon wrote, may you see your self-righteousness burn like Ziklag and all your carnal hopes carried away captive. And may you then encourage yourselves in Christ, for he will recover all for you and give you spoil besides, and there shall be joy and rejoicing. That's our God. Who are you going to look to? The one who can deliver. Like David was doing. Look at verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. You know, David found out that when he tried to do things on his own, when he didn't seek the Lord, his life was a mess. And you got to give David credit here because the first thing I would want to do is what? I'd want to destroy the enemy. They took my family. They took my friends. These Amalekites are dead. He didn't know it was the Amalekites yet. But whoever did this is going to be dead. David didn't do that. What does he do? He seeks the Lord first. Should I go and attack the enemy? Should I go after him? What should I do, Lord? And he seeks the priest. Abiathar, and I believe they used the Urim and the Thummim to inquire of the Lord and what to do. And the Lord tells David to not only attack the enemy, but that the Lord would give him the victory. All would be recovered. I don't know if you remember the song, but we used to sing a song years ago. Part of the song goes like this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, it's so simple. It's so true. Right? If we'd only learn the lesson and do it, just bring it to the Lord. Give it to Him. Well, look at verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. Now, here's the thing. Can you call him Lord if you don't obey him? See, it doesn't make sense. But David did obey the Lord. And as he does, David's men follow him. Isn't that interesting? They just wanted to stone him. They just wanted to kill David. Why do they want to follow him now when just a short time ago they were ready to take his life? I think they saw David, that he was following the Lord, that he was walking with the Lord. And you know what? They were willing to follow. That changed everything. They saw him inquire of the priest Abiathar. They saw him inquire of the Lord. And so they thought, this is the best thing for us. The Lord's in this. We're following David now. And think about it. I mean, David and his men just completed a 3-day, 25 miles a day journey from Aphek home to Ziklag. And here they are on the move again. After the Amalekites, the brook Bezor was not always filled with water, but it was very, very difficult to travel through. And by the time they get to this brook, 200 of David's men had to stay back. They didn't have the strength to continue on, let alone fight against the Amalekites. Isn't that interesting? 200 men just drop off. And the Lord told David, you're going to win this battle. You're going to recover everything. And we lost a third of our men? Really? What's up with that? This is what Spurgeon had to say regarding this. He said, but mark this. He was not delivered without further trial. Many a leader would have given up the chase with 1 out of 3 of his troop in hospital. But David pursued with his reduced force. When God means to bless us, he often takes away a part of the little strength we thought we had. We did not think our strength equal to the task, and the Lord takes away a portion even of the little power we had. Our God does not fill till he has emptied. 200 men must be rent away from David's side before God could give him the victory. Expect then, O troubled one, that you will be delivered, but know that your sorrow may yet deepen, that you may have all the greater joy by and by. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, we're going through a difficult time. The Lord says, I'm going to bring you through it. And all of a sudden, he takes something else away from us. Lord, what are you doing? Remember, you said you were going to give me the victory, and now you're doing this. You see, and it's real easy to lose the perspective. Did the Lord need 400 men to bring about this victory? No. But he's going to use 400 men. And that's something to keep in mind. As we're walking with the Lord, he's the one that's given us the victory, and it may not always be easy, but what we're required to do is to walk by faith and to trust in him and the promises he's given to us. Look at verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. So think about this. David and his men are in hot pursuit of this enemy that took their families, burned their city. And here's this guy laying in the desert, sick, dying. I mean, the Amalekites left him for dead. You're sick, just stay here. We're not going to bring you along. And what do? They come to his aid. What? Really? This is going to slow you down. You could have justified leaving him there. He's going to die anyway. Just let's leave him alone. Or, you know what? We have to rescue our families. They're in trouble. We got to come to their aid. We will come back later and attend to him. We'll be dead. We won't have to do a whole lot, but we'll come back. Or whatever justification they wanted to use, but they didn't. You know what that shows me, guys? It shows me that the love of God was flowing through David at this time, because he comes to the aid of a dying man, someone who was in need. He was looking out for others first. And isn't that what the Lord tells us to do? It's the Lord's example for us to follow. And that was the heart of David. You see, David's heart is changing again. He's turned back to the Lord, and now we see that what's happened on the inside is now being manifested in his actions, the things he's saying, the things that he's doing. And you know what? God blessed their efforts, didn't he? As they feed this man, give him water, his strength comes back, he gets revived, and you know, they ask him some questions, and he answers them. I'm an Egyptian. I was with this band of raiding Amalekites who invaded the southern area of Judah and Ziklag, which was now Philistine territory. So now they know who did this. The Amalekites. I wonder what would have happened if David didn't stop to help this man. You see, all the information he now has because he was willing to come to the aid of someone else. And the Lord blessed that. The Lord blessed it. Look at verse 16. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." So David now makes this surprise attack on the Amalekites. And from the translation, it's probably better from dawn until evening of the next day. But in either case, they got this great victory. 400 Amalekites were able to flee, but the rest were killed. And David was able to get everyone's family back, including his own, and take back a great spoil from this victory. Now here's the thing. When Saul attacked the Amalekites, he wasn't supposed to take any spoil, and he did. Why did God allow David to do it? Because he did. God told Saul not to do it. He disobeyed. The Lord didn't tell David not to take the spoil. In fact, he's taking back what was taken from him and his men. See, God blesses obedience. He doesn't bless our rebellion. If God would have told David, don't take anything from them, David would have to obey that. Now, why didn't God just rain, fire and brimstone down on the Amalekites? Why did David and his men have to go down and fight against them? Because God many times gets us actively involved in the battle, where we have to walk by faith. As Spurgeon put it like this, he said, "Many who get into trouble seem to expect an angel to come and lift them up by the hair of their heads, but angels have other matters in hand. The Lord generally helps us by enabling us to help ourselves, and it is a way which does us double good. It was more for David's benefit that he should himself smite the Amalekites than that God should hurl hailstones out of heaven upon them and destroy them. David will have their spoil for the wage of battle and be rewarded for the forced march in the fight. Brother, you will have to work and labor to extricate yourself from debt and difficulty, and so the Lord will hear your prayer. The rule is to trust in God to smite the Amalekites and then to march after them as if it all depended upon yourself." You know, it's God working hand in hand with us. It's not that God needs us to, but he wants us to. Why? Because that's where faith grows. As we exercise it, as we walk. I mean, think about David and his men. They're seeing this. We come upon an Egyptian who is sick in the desert. He gives us all this inside information. He shows us where the enemy is. We're able to go and attack the Amalekites, even though we lost one third of our men, and gain this victory. And look at the spoils we have. And it all goes back to David seeking the Lord, getting direction from him. So where is their faith going? Not necessarily to David, but to God. They see God working in the life of David. That's why they're following David. Look at verse 21. "Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart.' But David said, 'My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you to this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So not all of David's men were godly men. Some were wicked. They refused to give those who didn't fight in the battle any of the spoils from victory. They basically said, hey, look, you can have your wife, you can have your children, but that's all you get out of this deal. Go home, be happy. You didn't fight. We were out there slaving in the hot sun. Whatever. You weren't. You don't get anything. And notice what David does. David says, hey, wait a minute, guys, you're missing it. You know, you're looking out for your own interests. You're not looking out for the interest of others here. In fact, why weren't these godly men? Why were they wicked? Because they had choices to make. David had mighty men of God who followed him. He also had wicked men. Men who were looking out for their own ways, their own resources, their own stuff. And they served the flesh instead of the Lord. But David, he wasn't going to put up with that. He says, hey, look, those that stayed behind, the ones who were really tired and could fight, those who stayed behind were there to watch the stuff. And they are going to share equally with us who fought in the battle. Why were the Amalekites able to just walk in and plunder Ziklag? Because there's no one home watching the stuff. It was the women and the children. All the men were gone. And David learned the lesson. You see, there are those who needed to go in the battle, and there's those who needed to remain behind and watch the stuff. And David said, hey, look, these guys that are staying behind, they need to be rewarded also. And I think for us that is a very important principle that we need to not only understand but applies to our lives. And I'll use an example in my own life. You know, I go to work, I'm in the ministry, and my time at home sometimes is short. And when our children were young, my wife was at home. She was, I guess you say, guarding the stuff. She was taking care of our children, our home, and so on. And that means however God blesses me in the ministry, she's going to share in it equally. Why? Because both are important. I could not do the things I do here without my wife watching the stuff. That is so important. It's true with missions. Some can go to the mission fields, while others can support them financially and prayerfully. Guess what? Both share in the reward. Our kids, a Sunday school ministry that purchases bicycles for the missionaries in India, guess what? They're home watching the stuff in a sense, but they share in the rewards. When those men and women are riding on their bicycles and sharing their faith with the unsaved, someone comes to know the Lord, guess who else is going to be blessed? Those kids. That's exciting. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42 said this. He said, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You see, we will be rewarded as we assist in the work of the Lord. Sometimes it's just staying home watching the stuff, guys. That's not necessarily a bad thing. And for you ladies out there who are at home watching the stuff, that's so important. Taking care of the kids, watching over them, taking care of the home. Make no mistake about it, God will reward you for that. Now look at verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jeter, those who were in Aor, those who were in Sibmah, those who were in Esmoah, those who were in Rachel, those who were in the cities of Manitowoc, that's a lot easier to say, Jeremelitis, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormath, those who were in Korshan, those who were in Aphek, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. What did David do? He spread the blessings of God to those around him. He shared what God had given to him. David gave to over 13 cities in Judah the spoils of this victory. See, David got more than what he had lost in the first place. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." How true that is. You know, you can't outgive God. And I'm not one of those health, wealth, and prosperity teachers that says if you give $100, God will give 100-fold back to you. No. But if you give out of the right heart, God will bless you. And it may not be monetarily, but there will be tremendous blessings. I'll tell you what, I am blessed so much as I get letters and cards of encouragement from men and women who are in prison. They're encouraging me. They send me little things, you know, little notes. They'll send some money, and it's not a lot. But it's coming from their heart, and it's so amazing. I'm like, I want to tell them, please don't send any money. Just keep what you have. You have nothing. But I don't want them to lose out on their blessing, because they're doing it out of a heart of love. They want to support this ministry. They want to support the mailings of our studies to other men and women in prison. And they'll be blessed by it. Now Spurgeon wrote, "David became rich and able to send presents to his friends, but he was also the better man, the holier man, the stronger man, the more fit to wear that crown which was soon to adorn his brow. Oh, brothers and sisters, the deeper your trouble, the louder will be your song, if you can but trust in God and walk in fellowship with Jesus." That's the key. Oh, may we learn to trust in Jesus and walk by faith and see the salvation that He will bring to the situations that we face. Now, David, when he was in Ziklag, I think he was in a backslidden condition. But now he's returned to the Lord. And how did he do it? Again, well, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He inquired of the Lord. He believed in the promises of God. He obeyed what the Lord told him to do. David showed unexpected kindness and care to others. David saw that this victory was of the Lord and not what he was able to do. You see, these are important things. Not only that, he shared the spoils of the victory. He blessed others. He tried to mend relationships. And it all comes down to this. David's genius was his spiritual resilience. He expected to find the resources he needed in the Lord his God, and he wasn't disappointed. And we will never be disappointed if we look to him. Never. And he's our victor, guys. The Lord, you know, he triumphed on the cross of Calvary. He won a far greater battle for us. And you know what he's doing? He shared in the spoil of that victory, you might say. Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 7 and 8, where Paul said this. He said, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And the Amplified Bible puts it like this, "Yet grace, God's unmerited favor, was given to each of us individually, not indiscriminately, but in different ways, in proportion to the measure of Christ's rich and bounteous gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He led a train of vanquished foes, and he bestowed gifts on men." And the Living Bible says, "However, Christ has given each of us special abilities, whatever he wants us to have out of his rich storehouse of gifts." The psalmist tells us about this, for he says that when Christ returned triumphantly to heaven, after his resurrection and victory over Satan, he gave generous gifts to men. I mean, look at what the Lord has given to us because of the victory he had on Calvary. And so often we don't use the gifts that God has given to us. They're there for a reason. Why? Why did God give us gifts? To make us look good? How many gifts do you have? No! He gave us gifts to glorify Him and to build up the body of Christ and to bring people into the kingdom of God. That's why. Has nothing to do with us, and it has nothing to do with how great we are. And, well, Joe's a really good guy. I'm giving him this many gifts, and, you know, Fred over there, forget it, man. I'm giving him 10 gifts because, you know, Fred or whatever. Are you kidding? We don't deserve any of the gifts, but he freely gives us gifts to bring glory to him. That's our God. Now look at chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." So the Philistines are pushing deep into Israeli territory, and Saul and his men assembled together on Mount Gilboa. And Saul, remember, he's fearful. He's terrified. He wasn't ready for this battle at all. And Saul's problem was that he didn't seek the Lord. Instead, he sought his answers to his problems from a medium, someone who speaks to the dead. And the Philistines killed many of those Israelites. And you know what happened to the rest of them? Run for your lives. We're in trouble. They fled. You will never be victorious outside the Lord. And in the end, things are going to be a mess, as we see here, a terrible mess. Look at verse 2. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. So here, the tragic death of Saul's three sons, including Jonathan. Now, here's the thing. Why did Jonathan have to die? He wasn't a threat to David. In fact, Jonathan said, David, you're king. You're the next king. I'll support you in any way. It's not a problem. I'm not going to usurp the throne from you. I realize that God has placed you there. So why did he have to die? I mean, it doesn't seem right. You can understand why maybe his other brothers had to die, because they weren't really good guys. Well, Poole had this to say, and I think he's right. He said, there was also a special providence of God in taking away Jonathan, who of all Saul's sons seems to have been the fairest for the crown, for the preventing divisions which have happened amongst the people concerning the successor. David's way to the crown being by this means made the more clear. You see, now David, when he gets placed on the throne, is not going to have to deal with Saul's sons. At least he will for a little bit, but that's not going to last real long. 7 years or so. He's going to have to deal with Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is not in this battle. He's at home. We'll deal with that next time, why he's probably at home and not in this battle. But the thing I think we have to remember here is the death of Jonathan, it wasn't a punishment on Jonathan. The Lord called him home. And that's far different than the death of his brothers and his father Saul, who I don't believe knew the Lord. You know, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his people. When Christians die, when Christians go home to be with the Lord, that's not a punishment. I guarantee you, there is not one person, one Christian who goes home to be with the Lord who says, you know, Lord, could you give me just a little more time? There are some things I needed to do. You know, I wanted to see the Bears win the Super Bowl, okay? I don't have that much time for you, okay? There's just not that much time left. No, I mean, are you kidding me? We're with the Lord. We're not going to want to come back. So this wasn't a punishment for Jonathan. Yes, when our family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, when they die, it does hurt us because we miss them. We long for them. I don't think they're longing for us. They know we're going to be up there. No, man, we're going to party until you come, but I'll keep a spot for you up in heaven. Don't worry. One of my friends in Illinois, he was in his 50s, which then seemed really old. It doesn't anymore. And he was in our small group's Bible study, home Bible study. And, you know, he was a dear brother. We went to the same singing lessons together. We both couldn't sing. And when we did worship, you know, Ken and I just belted out to the Lord, man. And the poor women who were there, you know, our wives just shook their head, you know. But we had a great time worshiping God. And then he went to be with the Lord. And, you know, I got to do his service. And it was a joyous time and it was a very sad time because it was hard to lose a friend. But I knew where he went. I didn't really lose him. He just got there ahead of me. And I think that's the way we need to look at it. And the same here with Jonathan. He didn't miss out on anything. He's with the Lord. Well, look at verse 3. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword, and he died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. So as the battle continued on, and many of Saul's men died, and the others were fleeing, the Philistines focused on the man who towered above everyone else. That's not a good thing. Saul was very tall. And they sought to kill him. And they shot several arrows, and he was mortally wounded. And yet there was still some life left in him. And instead of repenting and getting right with God, what does he do? He asks his armor-bearer to kill him. And his armor-bearer is like, I can't do that. So Saul falls on his own sword so that he could die. And his armor-bearer sees this take place and he kills himself. Wow, how tragic. Imagine some 20 years or so since judgment was pronounced on Saul for disobeying the Lord, and his heart is still so hard he refuses to repent. And there are many people out there who refuse to get right with God and keep hardening their heart to Him. And you know what? At the end of their life, they too refuse to repent. And it's as Saul said, I have sinned, I have played the fool, and many do the same today. Tragically. Now, the question is, did Saul die here? Or is there a contradiction in the Bible? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, we're told that an Amalekite came upon Saul and killed him. Here's the thing. I don't believe Saul died here. He appeared to maybe be dead. There was still life still in him. And I think he was killed by the Amalekite. See, the Amalekites would come in after another army destroyed the enemy. Obviously, the army is still in pursuit of their enemy. They're passing through, and here comes these Amalekites. And what would they do? They'd strip the bodies. They'd take the swords and the armor and stuff. They weren't even involved in the battle. And I think that's what we see in 2 Samuel, and we'll deal more with it next time. But keep in mind that the Philistines are still going after the remaining Israelites to destroy them. And I do realize some people feel, many good Bible teachers feel, that Saul's dead here. And the Amalekite just lied to David when he said he killed Saul, but I don't think so. Because the Amalekite is going to face some pretty severe consequences for his actions. And if he really didn't kill Saul, don't you think he'd be the first one to say, I didn't do it, I lied, sorry. But as we get into 2 Samuel, you know, we don't see that. Did he die like it says here on this day? Yeah, I think the Amalekite killed him on this day. They all died the same day. But Saul was killed by the Amalekite. Well, look at verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Look at how devastating this victory by the Philistines was. It was so bad that those on the other side of the Jordan River fled for their lives also. Why? Because the king refused to get right with God, and it led the nation into captivity. And what the Philistines were doing was trying to cut the nation in half, drawing a line from east to west and making the rest of the nation ripe for them to come in and wipe them out. It was a good battle plan. And in this battle, we're going to find out in 2 Samuel 4:4 that Jonathan had a 5-year-old son named Mephibosheth, and he's injured as they fled, and he's going to be left lame. His legs are not going to be working too well. He's lame in his feet. And we'll deal more with that as we get into 2 Samuel. Look at verse 8. And so it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshean. So the battle's over. The Philistines are coming back to gather what they could from the soldiers that were killed. And they come upon King Saul lying there, and what do? They cut off his head. It seems to be a theme here, doesn't it? They're always cutting off heads here. And maybe they remember what David did to their hero, Goliath. Cut off his head. And they not only cut off the king's head, but they hang his body on the wall in Bethshean. And in fact, you can go to the city today and see this area of Bethshean. It's amazing to look at this city. And this is where Saul and his sons' bodies were placed. And what do they do with Saul's armor? They place it in the temple of Ashtoreth. Why? Our God's better than your God. That's what they're basically saying. Our God defeated your God. So how big is your God? You know, tragically, how often our sin gives the enemies of God a chance to reproach our God. We need to keep that in mind before we do something foolish. Look at verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshean, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, praise the Lord, there's always valiant men around, and here they come from Jabesh-Gilead. And these men hear what happened to Saul, hear what happened to his sons. They travel all night, take their bodies off the wall, and return to Jabesh-Gilead with them. cremating them. And this wasn't really a common practice in Israel, cremation. But it was done when severe mutilation had taken place, and you know, this was kind of the case. They mutilated the bodies, cut off his head. Now, why did the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead come to get Saul and his son's bodies off the wall? Well, if you remember years earlier, Saul delivered them from the hands of the Ammonites back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. So they're kind of repaying the kindness to Saul and his family. Now, quickly, let me deal with the subject of cremation, because some people are unsure if it's proper to cremate a body. They feel it should be buried in the ground or placed in a building or something. Some feel if you cremate a body, you're not going to have a body when the Lord returns because you cremated it. I don't know. There's nothing in the Bible says that it's wrong to cremate a body. And here's the thing. The cremation process speeds up what nature is going to do anyway. It's going to happen. It takes about 40 years or so for the body to decay and return to ashes naturally. It takes about 40 minutes or so to cremate a body. So, you know, one way or another, it's going to happen. And guess what? The Lord's making a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. Praise the Lord, yes, for that, right? So he'll take care of the issue. I don't worry about that. The most important thing here is that you need to do what you feel the most comfortable in doing. You know, don't let anyone talk you into something you don't feel comfortable in. You know, for me, creation is the way to go. My wife's aware of that. In fact, I told her, if you don't want to do that, just get a backhoe and put me in the garden. You know, that's fine. I don't care. Oh, this is on the air. We shouldn't really be talking about that. Huh? But you know what, guys? Once my tent's worn out, my spirit and soul go to be with the Lord. And I was thinking about giving my body to science, but I was afraid they'd reject it. I did try. I said, you know, what if I donate my lung bones? And they said, you don't have any. So, you know, it's really kind of disheartening. But anyway, do what you feel is right. Don't let anyone talk you. If you want to be buried in the ground, fine, do it, man. If you want to be cremated, not a big deal. The thing is, do what you feel comfortable in doing. I think that's the important thing, because the Bible doesn't really say it's right or wrong. So if it doesn't say it's wrong, I'm comfortable with it. Now for Saul, his life, his career ended really tragically, didn't it? It's over. This man had great potential and fell far short of what God had planned for him. And I think it was because of his disobedience to God. And we're going to see next week, the thing that he didn't completely do is going to be the thing that's going to kill him. God, through the prophet Samuel, told Saul, wipe out the Amalekites, destroy them. The Amalekites are a type of the flesh. If you don't deal with the flesh, it'll kill you. And I think that's what the Lord is showing us with Saul. Now, kind of a bummer to close on that tonight, right? So let's not, I'm going to share something with you that I read in my devotional a few weeks back, and it deals with praising God and believing in God, and that these need to go hand in hand. And I think that's the whole idea with David. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote most of the Psalms in the Bible. He had a heart for God, a heart for worship. And this really ministered to me as I was reading this. This is what he wrote. He said, I promise to value praise more than before. Praise is the natural outgrowth of trust. The one who truly believes will automatically praise God. Before, I thought praise should come after the act was done. I asked, God answered, so I praised. But this is weak, sickly praise. Jesus thanked his Father before he raised Lazarus. I should look at problems, difficulties, impossibilities, and then praise God ahead of time for the opportunity of glorifying his name. If Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible and believable, then praise should characterize my life. Difficulties to the Christian are only miracles that have not yet happened. Faith cannot tell time very well. To say we should praise only after the miracle has occurred makes no sense to faith. Faith means God will just as much as God has. To live a life full of praise, I must thank God for evil circumstances, as well thank Him when I am in evil circumstances. The difference is whether I'm going to endure evil or make it a vehicle of blessing. The Bible tells me that God is not complacent about evil, but He uses it for greater good. When God surrounds me with harassments, He is preparing me for a breakthrough victory and growth that He could not accomplish in any other way. So in a sense, evil circumstances are my friends, and I should welcome them as much as David welcomed the lion and the bear, which made him ready for Goliath. If I welcome them, I will praise, and if I praise, they are no longer my enemies, but my conquests. Therefore, as James advises, I will rejoice and jump for joy when surrounded by impossibilities. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. You know, when I read stuff like this, it's usually because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. You know? I'm waiting for the miracle to happen so I can praise God. Okay, Lord, fix the situation at work, please. It's a mess there. Instead of praising Him, because He's going to take care of it one way or another. You see, is it really faith when we praise after the fact? That's the thing that really hit me as I was reading that. Well, where's the faith then? There's no faith. You already were delivered. Where's the walk? Where's the trust? Really, if there is faith, the praise will come before the miracle happens. And that was one of the things that really hit me hard. And I'm still struggling with that. You know, this body of flesh likes to fight those things. Really, after the fact? No, before. Oh, come on, after. No, before. Praise Him. Worship Him. Thank Him for who He is. And isn't it easier that? It's kind of refreshing. When you could sit back and praise the Lord before the victory is achieved, then you could just rest. I think that's what David was learning. Remember when he went to the Philistines, first of all, and they recognized him as the hero in Israel, and then he started pretending to be mad and, you know, scratching at the walls and letting saliva drip down his beard and his face and, you know, just looking like a crazy person. And the Lord of the Philistines says, why do I need another crazy person in my kingdom? I've got enough of them. Get out of here. And over, David tried to accomplish in the flesh what he should have been trusting in the Lord to deliver him. And I think David, you know, as we've seen, has written a lot of psalms out of those instances and praises before the victory. I think that's important for us to understand. You know, don't negate the years in the wilderness. David spent a lot of time there. Don't fret over the difficult times. Learn to praise the Lord. And as I've said, see the salvation that He'll bring to your life. It's not always easy, but remember in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. God is with us. He's our shepherd. He's leading us. And He's teaching us, as He was doing with David, and He does with us every day. Let's look to Him to be the strength of our life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these lessons, and they're hard ones, Lord, because even great men of God can fail and struggle and have difficult times, but Lord, You won't give up on them. You worked in David's life, and he just surrendered to You. He looked to You to be the strength. He looked for guidance from You. And even with Saul, Lord, who I don't believe knew You, You still were trying to get him to look up and repent and get right with You, because that's how much You love him. And he refused. He sinned. He played the fool. He erred exceedingly. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us to look to You always, to be the strength of our life, to guide us every day of our lives. And Lord, just to have a heart of worship and praise unto You for who You are, knowing that You will bring victories in our lives if we learn to walk by faith and just trust in You and learn to praise You before those victories even happen. Because we know all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we thank You for that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.